I think it's true to say that most of us want to fit in with those who live around us, the culture that we're part of. Yes, of course, you get the occasion with someone who wants to stand out from the crowd. I remember at school, and I'm guessing for those of you still at school, it's still the same. There'll always be one or two people who deliberately want to appear alternative, so that they deliberately don't fit in. Or those of us, you know, someone down your street, maybe they've painted their house a different colour deliberately because they don't want to fit in with everybody else. But most people, generally speaking, want to basically fit in with the people who are around them. And being different, either in behaviour or beliefs or attitudes or actions, it's perceived, I think, as the root cause of many of the problems in the world. If you think about some of the press reports you've had since the terrible atrocities up in Manchester last week. And that's the problem. We don't understand each other well enough. You know, the typical solution is that we need to find a common value to unite around. You know, if we could come together and delight in our shared experience, then we'd have community cohesion. Being different, having different priorities, automatically implies that the other person is wrong, whether or not you say that. Even when someone says that they delight in a difference of opinion, the very fact that there is a difference implies that one is better than the other. So rather than being distinct, we should all make a concerted effort to fit in, to celebrate our British values, perhaps, to subscribe to a shared list of values and attributes. Now, on the surface, that does sound like a good idea. It's like, yeah, that sounds nice. Except that as soon as we look into it, we know it actually doesn't work. But that doesn't stop us wanting us to be like the people around us. We want to fit in, to share the same values, to be like them. Now, not exactly the same, because that would be dull. Dinner parties would be very dull if everyone had the same opinion. But identifiably part of the same group with some sort of shared experience, some sort of shared character. And that approach of wanting to fit in is mirrored by the Israelites just over 3,000 years ago that we've been reading about. They wanted to be just like the nations around them. There were lots of stark differences between them and their neighbours. And the Israelites, God's people, wanted to minimise the distinctiveness. Now, they did this in many ways. If you know the history of Israel, you know that they worshipped the gods of their neighbours. We've had that in Samuel already. They married the children off into those communities. And they wanted to copy their models of leadership. And that desire to copy the leadership pattern of the nations around them is a big issue in 1 Samuel. Now, if you've been coming, you've picked this up, and our first point on the sheet is the crisis that is going on in Israel. The crisis, a lack of leadership. And it picks up again in the first three verses of chapter 8. In fact, the whole book of 1 Samuel is about the search for a leader of God's people, the Israelites. We've seen so far that God raised up Samuel to be a leader in his people. But Samuel was never the final answer to Israel's leadership crisis. His job was to prepare the way for God's chosen king. But before that happens, before that had been fulfilled, the people get frustrated with the crisis of leadership and they demand to be like the nations around them. They didn't want to be distinct, to be led by Almighty God. Now we need to listen to what God is saying here in 1 Samuel, because I think we have a tendency to do the same thing. We don't want to stand out and be different. We don't want to be thought of perhaps as a fundamentalist bigot. We don't want to be thought of as irrational because we believe in God. So rather than standing firm, we'll perhaps want to fit in a little bit more to our culture. And also you hear that that's probably the best way that we could grow our church. If we go around being different, people then will run a mile when we might invite them to a church meeting. Surely it's better to fit in with our culture, affirm our culture, so that our culture will be happy with us and perhaps want to come along. And thinking like that, that approach, that will impact the kind of leadership that we want within our church, where we look for leadership. Now, there is plenty of wisdom in the world. We don't want to discount the world. There's joy, there's beauty, there's wisdom. We want to learn from it. We need to listen to wisdom wherever we find it. But we need to filter what we hear through a biblical sieve. Does what I'm hearing, that sounds wise, does that match with what the Bible says? If it does, brilliant. If it doesn't fall through the sieve, you think, oh, no, I don't need that. Sadly, I've been on many training courses run by various dioceses I've been part of on church leadership. Some of them have been really helpful. But generally speaking, there is a tendency just to accept the latest leadership wisdom they're hearing from the world with no framework thinking actually on how to lead God's people. Church leadership can learn from business models. But church is not a business. It's a family. And that has different priorities and different criteria. And sometimes you go on these leadership things with no filter, no approach, no looking at the Bible, which has got to be wrong. God has a plan for how his people should be led. And we need to listen to that. We all need leadership. All of us need help to know what we should do and how we should do it. I think the question for us that drives out of 1 Samuel is, will we listen to God's plan? Or are we just trying to assimilate into the culture around us and follow its lead? Now, Israel, at this point, 3,000 years ago, they'd had a crisis of leadership for hundreds of years. They've been in this repeated, some people say it's a cycle, I think it's a spiral descending downwards. A spiral where they'd rejected God's rule over them. And then they'd been defeated by a foreign enemy. And over time, they then realise the despair of their situation. They cry out to God for him to rescue them. And God raises up a judge to rescue them. And then after a few years of peace, they then go through the same pattern of rejecting God. Read the book of Judges, which is the book two before this one, to see that. And here in chapter 8, you're getting a sense of this is happening again. Look down there, first three verses. Samuel, he's now old, and he appoints his sons. Now, for those that have been here, that immediately, I think, makes us think about Eli, chapters 1 and 2, 3, and his disgraceful sons, who were the leaders over God's people. And Samuel's sons, they're no better. Samuel, he appoints them to look after affairs in the south of the country, presumably because he felt too old to travel so much, so he delegated his authority to his sons to manage things down in Beersheba. But they were a disgrace. Bribes, disgraceful living. And this situation, this crisis of leadership, couldn't carry on. So the elders of Israel get together and they come up with a solution to this crisis of leadership. And the solution, our second point there, a solution, a king like the nations. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 9. Look down at verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us." Now, if they'd stopped there, put a full stop there, their request wouldn't necessarily have been a sinful request. God had always said that his people would be led by a king. Hannah's song of praise back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 predicted there'd be a king. Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of them have got occasional promises about a king. You know, a king wasn't a new idea for God's people. It's actually part of God's plan. And in those chapters in the first five books of the Bible, they tell us the kind of king that God wants. Now, because we're listening in and we're kind of 3,000 years later, we know the end of the story. We know that God always wanted a king. The Old Testament is jam-packed with prophecies about God's king who would reign forever over God's people and rule in his perfect kingdom. Now, we know, we've read the end of the book, that the king, the Messiah, the Christ, to use his proper title, we know that that king is the Lord Jesus. So asking for a king isn't in and of itself sinful. But the kind of king they wanted certainly was. Look again at verse 5. The elders say, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Such as all the other nations have. This is a blatant rejection of God's rule. They didn't want to be set apart as God's chosen people. They wanted to be just like the nations around them. They wanted to assimilate into their neighbouring cultures. Now, I think this is written in this way by the narrator. We're supposed to be horrified at their request. We've just read chapter 7, which actually was probably 20, 30 years before. But we go from chapter 7 straight to chapter 8, and we're supposed to be, I think, horrified at this request. Chapter 7, God had just defeated their enemies. Back then in chapter 7, the people, they'd gathered together, they'd prayed to God to rescue them, and Samuel was leading them. And while they were gathered together, the Lord God thundered and defeated the Philistines whilst they weren't even there. Why on earth would they want to be like the other nations when they've got a God like that on their side? They have the awesome, majestic, sovereign, creator, almighty God as their leader. But they want a king like the other nations. They reject him. Now, Samuel initially thinks that they're rejecting him, and he takes it very personally. And in fact, they are rejecting him. But God tells Samuel that it's much more significant than that. They're rejecting God. Look at verse 7. This is God speaking to Samuel. And the Lord told Samuel, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." And this isn't a new problem, as God goes on to say. They've been rejecting God ever since he rescued them from slavery in Egypt about 400 years before. Look at verse 8. "As they have done from the day I, God, brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." The narrator of 1 Samuel wants us to be shocked by this rejection of Almighty God, who has saved his people time after time after time. Why should they go elsewhere? Time and again, God proved that he was all-powerful, and he used his awesome power for the sake of his people that he loved. So we're supposed to be shocked by these events. But we mustn't be smug. These verses are written to serve as a warning to us. The church today is called to be distinctive. The church today is God's people. We are the people of God. And the Apostle Peter describes it like this in one of his letters. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, talking about the church, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Peter's used the language that was once used to describe the Old Testament people of God, the nation of Israel. He uses the same language to talk about us. We are God's holy nation. Now, this has got several implications for us. We, like the Israelites, are to be a people whose behaviour is governed by God's ruling word, the Bible. The question for us, like it was for them, is, are we governed by what God says to us? We, like them, we're supposed to be distinct, different, holy, set apart. Are we? Is there anything that distinguishes you from your neighbours who aren't churchgoers, who aren't Christians, other than that you turn up here on a Sunday? And we, like them in the Old Testament, are supposed to be a light to the nations. The culture around us is in darkness, as the world describes it, as the Bible describes it. We have, not because we're great, but because God is amazing, we've been brought into the light. We can see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we showing that light to the dark world we live in by what we do? Remember our new vision statement, the Windsor Fellowship Church. We exist for the honour of God and for the love of Windsor. Are we displaying our love for our community and what we do? Just spend a moment thinking how you might have allowed your behaviour to be governed, or our identity to be shaped, or our message to be dictated by the culture that we're living in, the nations around us, rather than by God. We all succumb at times. We all face this temptation. We might not be asking for a king like the nations around us, but do we want to be like the people around us? It's attractive, it's popular, it'll make us perhaps more comfortable. But ultimately, it's a rejection of our identity and our calling to be set apart as God's holy people. But back to Samuel's day. The people rejected God's rule, and God warned them what would happen if they got a king like the one they were asking for, a king like the other nations. The reality, our third point, is a king who will take. Chapter 8, verses 10 to 22, a king who will take. Just quickly look through those verses from verse 11. The king will claim or demand his rights, he will take your sons. But not only your sons, verse 13, he'll take your daughters. Verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your grain. Verse 16, your servants, your donkeys, your cattle, he'll take the best of these. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. He'll even take their freedom. Sounds a bit like Mel Gibson from Braveheart, doesn't it? He'll never take our freedom! And I think my accent's better than Mel Gibson's at that point. Except that's exactly what a king will do. He'll take their freedom. Now, I don't know if you spotted it when Stephen read this chapter earlier on. There's huge irony, I think, in this chapter. Look at verse 8. The people have rejected God who rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And they're demanding for a king who will put them back in slavery. A king who will take. That's what it is to ask for a king like the other nations. And the sorry conclusion to God's people rejecting God's rule. Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Again, the irony. Chapter 7, the chapter just before this, God had done exactly that. He'd fought on their behalf and defeated their enemies. The thing that they are asking. But that wasn't enough for them. They wanted to assimilate into the cultures around them. Now, of course, rejecting God is always a bad idea. And we have the benefit. We have the benefit of the completed word of God, the Bible. And we can see, if you just read through any of the history books in the Old Testament, see how badly it goes for God's people when they reject God's rule. And they do reject him time and time again. They never seem to learn. They don't believe God's loving warnings to them about the consequences of rejecting him. They go off on their own disastrous way. The question for us is this. Will we listen to God's warning about rejecting him? Now, God loves us so much, he tells us the best way to live, which of course is to follow his direction, his rule, his guidance. God loves us so much to warn us of the consequences of rejecting him and going our way. Will we listen to his warning and strive to be faithful? His people as a beacon of light for this world that we live in. And of course, God loves us so much to provide a way back to him when we reject him. Very briefly, chapter 9, the chapter Nikki read, the future. God provides a king. At the start of chapter 9, after Stephen's reading, we're poised. We're waiting for this king. And then Saul strides into our story. Saul, from a family of note, a head taller than anyone else, as handsome a man that could be found anywhere. I was thinking possibly Usain Bolt with Brad Pitt's looks. I don't know. Something like that. This is the man. He's the kind of person that we'd pick as a king. Impressive, powerful. Like the pictures you see up at the castle of those magnificent paintings when the kings have got 8 foot long legs so they look proportionately bigger than the horses they're on, and they're in the corner you'll always see their armies stacked up, but they're a mighty powerful person, King Henry VIII striding like this. This is the kind of man we'd pick. Now, God had already told them that having a king like the other nations would be a disaster for them. And not wishing to give too much of the story away, and for those that are preaching in the next few weeks, that Saul does become king. He starts off well, but ultimately he's a disaster. Because he doesn't rule as God wants him to. He rejects God's rule. He isn't the kind of king that God chooses. But that's jumping ahead a few weeks. So come back, find out what happens next. But back in chapter 9, we got this story of lost donkeys and visiting prophets. And if it wasn't for verses 15 and 16, I think we could see this just like a random series of events. But verses 15 and 16, and the words that Samuel say, they force us to realise that God is in full control of these events. He will provide a leader to defeat their enemies. He hasn't forgotten or rejected them, even though they've rejected him. Verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people, Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. God had seen the plight of his people, and he raised up a king to rescue them from the hand of the Philistines. Even though they wanted to assimilate into the cultures that surround them, he would save them. Now, of course, this is a massive shadow that points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. What God did through Saul is a pointer in this point to what Jesus does on a much bigger scale. Jesus is God's king who will rule forever. Because, of course, one of the problems you get if you read the histories with the kings was that they died. They had the annoying habit of only ruling for a while and then dying. And then one of their sons will rule. And typically their sons were rubbish. So even if they'd had a good king, he didn't last long. But not with God's forever king, because he has defeated death. He will rule forever, perfectly. And unlike the kings that God warned about in chapter 8, God's forever king doesn't take, take, take. He gives, gives, gives. He gives life forever. He gives membership of his family. He gives leadership and security and guidance. He abundantly gives. And most spectacular of all, he is the king who forgives even those who reject him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 in the New Testament says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Christ is Jesus' kingly title. And while we were sinners, that is, while we were his enemies, while we'd rejected him and tried to assimilate into the culture that surrounds us, while all of that, Christ died for us. Our forever king died so we can be part of his family for eternity. So when we feel like rejecting his rule, and we want to fit into the world around us, remember Jesus. Remember your king. Remember your true eternal identity. And pray that he will keep you faithful. And he will. Let's have a moment of quiet. I'll pray, actually, and then we'll have a moment of quiet. And think about, look at the verses. We've had a lot of verses I haven't talked about. And then we'll have a chance for some questions. But I'll pray, then we'll have some time of quiet. Father, thank you that Jesus is your eternal King, is our eternal King. Thank you that he is the perfect King, that you have raised up to save us from our enemies. Father, help us to live under his rule, his perfect, glorious, abundant, generous rule, and to not desire to fit in with the culture around us when it's a culture that rejects you. Help us to hear the wisdom that we hear around us, but filter it through what you tell us. And equip us to be your people, to be a beacon of light to this world that we live in. Amen. So we've got a chance now for any questions or comments or things that we think might help us as a church family, brothers and sisters. Confusions, disagreements. As I say, you're not limited to asking now. You can ask me over coffee. But does anyone have a comment or a question they'd like to make on the back of what we've been looking at from 1 Samuel?